turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We find ourselves in chapter 13 this morning. Of course, if you're visiting us, welcome this morning. We're so grateful you're here, or just maybe newer to the church. We do have our kind of what we do is we go through the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we are just continuing here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The title of my message this morning is Like Father, Not Like Son. Like Father, Not Like Son. And this is where we are introduced in chapter 13 to the son of Saul. His name is Jonathan. We're introduced to him. And you know what's amazing about Jonathan is he turned out different than his father. Saul wasn't a good king. Saul wasn't a spiritual man. And we are seeing that, and we'll see that as it unfolds. He's kind of going to unravel from here on. And the amazing thing about it is that Jonathan is this loyal, faithful, faith-filled man, where his dad is a self-centered man, very unloyal, unfaithful. And the contrast is crazy. And you know, I think about it because when I think of Jonathan, I think of a man filled with faith that produced courage, and we'll see it in the story here today in him. And that courage in Jonathan led him to advance upon the enemy. And when I look at his father, Saul, Saul was filled with unbelief that produced fear in him. And Saul's fear led him to disobedience and making some really, really bad, bad decisions. That's what fear always does. And the contrast between them is amazing. You know, I when I think about that, I think about a lot of times we feel like, and maybe even psychologists today say, that people are just a product of their environment. And that is true in the humanistic sense. But when it comes to the biblical sense, when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to salvation, God transforms our lives. And no matter how we were raised, no matter what our environment was, we can always rise above it when we are filled with the Spirit. And that's what you see in Jonathan. Jonathan rises above, even in the midst of serving in the kingdom with his dad. He is completely different from his dad. It's not just something he maybe experienced in his childhood way back, but it's something that he is experiencing in his life presently. Even as he's serving alongside of his father, he's different from his father. And I just think it speaks to the radical transformation in our lives that we can have. And as I look around the room, and I know many of you very intimately and personally and have heard your stories and your testimonies, and I just think about the amazing transformation. When you have kids teaching their parents later on in life, not just teaching them, but exemplifying for them, and even hearing the parents say, "My kid has helped transform my life through the gospel," because God has done such a work in them. It's like a reverse role. It's amazing. And it's just the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what he does. And so Jonathan was not like his father. Of course, we have that phrase in our culture, like father, like son. Like father, the product of father is son. Well, like father, not like son. And we jump into chapter 13 here. Before we do it, let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts and that you would draw us near and close to you right now and open our minds to the truths, these eternal treasures, these amazing, Lord, nuggets of gold that we find. And we come and we pray by your Spirit, you'd help us to mine out the gold here, and that these truths would penetrate our souls, and that you would transform us in amazing and powerful and awesome ways as only you can do. We commit our hearts to you as we have our Bibles open, our hearts open. Pray your Spirit would fill us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13, verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 was with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. There's a map on the back of your outline that came in the bulletin this morning. We'll put up the first map right now. Just kind of give you guys some bearings of where we are. Now, of course, this is just kind of the center of Israel here, this map. If you notice down in the right corner is a body of water. That would be the Dead Sea. And then not seen on the map, but over to the left side, which would be the west, there would be the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see at the very bottom, you see Bethlehem. If you move up the map, you see Jerusalem. So just kind of to give you some bearings of where we are. So here we find that Saul, it says, is in Michmash, and you see where that is on the map. And then Gibeah is of Benjamin is where Jonathan is, and they've got 3,000 troops in the army. Now, I think it's important to note that in chapter 11, verse 8, we saw that there was 330,000 in the army. Okay, but those are like reserves, and these guys are sent home. And there remains these troops left with them. Of course, Saul taking 2,000 of them, Jonathan taking 1,000 of them. And it says, and Jonathan attacked, verse 3, the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. He's rallying now all of those reserved troops. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people called together at Gilgal. So Jonathan, we right away, as we're introduced here to Jonathan, we see that he is on the move. Jonathan was a man of faith. Now, look at God had raised up Saul because the nation of Israel asked for a king. God had raised up this king to lead the people. The king was very tall, remember? Saul was a head shorter than anyone else. He could have been upwards towards 7 feet tall. He was a big man. He had all the outward lookings of a king. But his heart was not courageous. His heart was not faith-filled. You know how you get a courageous heart? Is you have a faith-filled heart. His heart wasn't there. And so nothing said about Jonathan's physical appearance, but here's his son Jonathan, and Jonathan was faith-filled. Jonathan knew the reason that he had a garrison of men, the reason he was posted down there in Gibeah, the reason for it was so that he could wipe out the Philistines. That was the enemy of Israel around him. And if we could go to the next slide, you can kind of just see where they are. Now remember, Saul is in Michmash, which is right over there by that flag. You see Gibeah, and then you see Gibba. And so Jonathan is in Gibeah, and he takes troops up. Notice, almost to where his dad is. His dad's in Michmash. It's not far away. And he attacks the Philistine garrison there with his 1,000 men. He's filled with faith. He recognizes that he is called by God to advance on the enemy. But his dad, his dad wasn't as courageous as he was. Now, here's what happens as he attacks them. The rest of the Philistines hear about it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land to rally, muster the troops. Verse 4, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. You know, we are in an election year. And Saul is a perfect picture of a politician. He will say the right thing, but he won't do the right thing. He loves to take credit, not when credit is due, when credit isn't due him. Saul didn't attack any garrison of the Philistines. His son did. But when it comes down to the press release, Saul attacked the garrison of the Philistines. It just strikes me. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that the Israelites, the Hebrews here, become, verse 4, an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to go to Gilgal. So they're mustering the troops down in Gilgal. There is this abomination now. You know, it's oftentimes when you step out in faith, when you're like Jonathan, and Christians, what kind of Christian are you and I today? We want to ask ourselves that question. Are you and I like Jonathan? And as we go through this, I want you to ask yourself the question as we learn more about him. Are you and I like Saul? See, Saul didn't have courage to take the enemy. Saul was more comfortable. We're going to see later on in the next chapter, it says that he's sitting under the pomegranate tree. I just love that picture. He's sitting under the pomegranate tree. That's what he wants, to just relax. He wants to be in a safe place. And that is human nature, isn't it? How many of us want to put ourselves in danger? I don't think anyone that's sane here wants to do that. We want to be safe, but walking with God isn't always safe. It's not always the place. If you and I are going to take the enemy, if you and I are going to do what God has called us, which he has certainly called us to advance on the enemy. You know, when Jesus introduced the word church, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, when he said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And they said, and then he said, who do you say that? And Peter says, hey, I got the answer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, bingo, you got the answer. But by the way, that answer came directly from heaven. It wasn't of you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus said, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. What's Jesus saying? I will build my church, first mention ever in the Bible of the word church. The church is to be an army that is advancing on the kingdom of Hades. That's what the Bible teaches. The church today needs courageous, faith-filled Christians to carry out our mission. It's a beautiful picture right here. We are to be advancing on the enemy. We are not to be sitting under the pomegranate tree, relaxing. We are to be taking ground for the glory of God. Now, that could be in many ways, right? I mean, as I remember when my kids were little, what was the way that we were advancing on the enemy? Teaching our kids the truth, because they're hearing all of the lies, especially if they're in like public school. I mean, they're inundated. They don't even need to be in public school anymore. We find these homeschool kids that are just inundated through social media kind of platforms of lies and deceptions. And the enemy, he's lurking at every corner. He is working to deceive. Of course, I could give you so many different applications and analogies in our workplaces. Just the corruption. And you go, well, this is kind of the environment of the work. It doesn't really speak of integrity. Well, I'm going to walk in integrity. And if I do that, what's going to happen? I'm going to, as I'd like to say, Jonathan went and stirred up a hornet's nest. That's what he did. And now there's now they're an abomination. You know, when God calls us to take action, when God calls us to move forward, when God calls us to stand for truth and righteousness, oftentimes it won't always be like, oh, thank you. Thank you so much. Oh, that's wonderful. We're so happy that you gave up all your sin and you're following Jesus. They should be, right? You would think they are. I mean, I remember when our church was very young and there were many kids coming to the Lord. You know, they're high schoolers, teenagers, you know, college-age students. I mean, they're coming off drugs, alcohol, all this stuff. And they're getting radically transformed and born again. And, of course, one of the things that they would do is they would preach to their parents. Well, that didn't go over so well. And I had parents knocking on my door, calling the church, having meetings with me, enraged with me. What are you doing? You know, I'm a cult leader, they told me. You know, what are you doing to my kid? Well, I don't know. Your kid was just, you know, got off probation and was expelled from school and was on drugs, and now they want to go to church. I don't know. Like, is that bad? Well, it was bad because, you know, the kid was all saying, and by the way, mom and dad, you need to repent. You know, and that was what stirred up the hornet's nest. When we are going forward, it's not always going to be easy. You know, when Moses was called by God to deliver the children of Israel out of slavery, he goes in there and he faces Pharaoh, and God does miracles, and all of these awesome signs take place. And Pharaoh increased the labor upon the children of Israel. Hey, okay, you guys are going to be like this? Then I'm not going to give you straw anymore to make those bricks, you slaves. No, you guys go get your own straw and make the bricks, and you still need to make as many bricks as you did. And the children of Israel were like, Moses, what are you doing to us? You see, they didn't have the faith to see what God had called Moses to. Moses knew, and I'm sure Moses was discouraged. That's not like he's like, yeah, this is good. He's thinking, Lord, what are you doing? You know, he's crying out. He's asking God to help. What are you doing? And this is the beauty of what we see. And of course, we see it through Moses' faith to the end of the story. And God obviously delivered the children of Israel out. But it doesn't always start easy. It's way safer for us, we think, to just hang out under the pomegranate tree. But Jonathan wasn't of that spirit. He was a man of faith, and he pressed in, and he went, and he attacked the garrison, and, well, they became an abomination there. Well, they muster the troops. Verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. Now remember where, if we could go to the next slide there. You remember where, so they're in Gilgal. You see that where they are there. Michmash is where Saul was. You can see on that map Beth Avon there, right by Michmash. That's where Saul was. He's now fled. So the Philistines, you know, it doesn't look like they're overcome, but they're going to overcome us. Like, again, Jonathan, what you did, you stirred up a hornet's nest. Now they mustered all their troops. Look at Saul and Jonathan have 3,000 men. Now, yes, the troops are on their way, and there's 330,000 of them, as we saw from chapter 11, verse 8. So they're on their way. We're moving our location. We're going down to Gilgal, and there we're bringing them. But wait a second. We look out, and we see 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and then more than the sands of the sea in number, the army is out there. And it reminds me of the Battle of Gideon. Remember Gideon. That's exactly what it said. That there was this army out there. And there were so many, so overwhelming. The numbers are more than we could count. There's no way we're going to win unless God intervenes. You see, God puts you and I in those situations in our lives often. You ever find yourself in that situation that unless God intervenes, there's nothing that doctors can do? There's nothing that counselors can do? There's nothing that money could do? We are absolutely outnumbered, and unless God intervenes, we're hopeless. That's where God wants us. And we think, well, that's me. No, it's not, because we don't exercise faith unless that's all we have left sometimes. Or we choose to go the way of Saul, and it's not good. Look at what it says. It says, verse 6, and when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, here comes the unbelief that produces fear. For the people were distressed. And again, this is just human. All of us would be distressed in this situation unless our eyes were on the Lord. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. Think about it. The fear has gripped them as some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and the land of Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people, look at this, followed him trembling. You go to the next slide, as we see here where Gad is, Gilgal is, Gilead and Gad across. Now, this is that little like river there, that's the Jordan River. They've left Israel. They're now across the Jordan. They're just fleeing. They're scattering. They're where? In caves, hiding in thickets and in the rocks and in holes and pits. It sounds like a miserable, miserable place. I remember back when America attacked Iraq and Saddam Hussein was on the run, and they finally found him hiding in a pipe, in like a drainage pipe. This is the picture we have of just an army that is so much greater that everyone's hiding out. They're in a pit. You know, I know this is true as followers of Jesus. We can easily let fear grip us and cause us to hide in pits. We get behind the bushes. Let's go hide in the rocks. Let's go find a cave and just hang on and hope we make it through. That's what fear will do to you. But faith is what Jonathan has. Faith is saying, look at, let's go. Let's move forward. But Jonathan's not the leader. His dad is. Boy, the difference between these two is crazy. Then he waited. So coming back to Saul here, verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So now here's the man, the contrast of fear. People, they're leaving. They're all scattering. Of course, as I'd already mentioned, they're going to these different places. They're all hiding out. I'm losing control. Look at when you and I make decisions in places and in times of our lives when fear is gripping us, we always will make the wrong decision. And that's here what Saul, look at, Saul is trying to be spiritual, but he's not. So what happens is he becomes very religious. That's all he's doing. He's just going to do a religious act. He's going to do it the wrong way, and he doesn't have a heart behind it. We're going to see that, and Samuel's going to call him out on it. It says here, it says in verse 9, so Samuel, So Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. First mistake. He's not a priest. He's waiting for Samuel. Samuel, the great prophet of Israel, that you wanted to switch out Saul for, who you really need right now, because he was actually God's man. And so Saul is waiting, and he's like, he's not coming. People are scattering. Look at just leaning on our own understanding, leaning on our own knowledge, our own wisdom. And so many times as believers, we do that, don't we? I mean, if we confess, we do that. We're not leaning on the Lord, and we're not leaning on his understanding. We're not understanding what God would have. And so now he walks outside of his calling as king. And he takes the place of Samuel, the prophet. Well, you're not Samuel. You're not called to it. You're outside of your lane. And he offers a burnt offering. Now it happened, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering his burnt offering, that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Uh-oh. Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to offer this. I shouldn't do it. Notice it says that he said, bring to me a burnt offering and a peace offering, but he only offered the burnt offering, and it's almost like he was interrupted by the arrival of Samuel. I mean, he's got blood dripping off of his hands. Hey, Samuel, welcome. You know, he's like, what are you doing? What's going on? His hand was caught, no doubt, in the cookie jar. And this is what religion will do. Religion will just kind of spin things. Like I said, he's a great politician. Just kind of spin things. And he says, he goes out to greet him. And Samuel, verse 11, said, what have you done? What are you doing? What have you done? Saul responds, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come, it's your fault, you did not come within the days appointed. Actually, I'm here. You just didn't wait till the day was over. You didn't come when the days were appointed. And the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down to meet us at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. You didn't show up. What was I supposed to do? Muster the troops, says the king. Encourage the men. Don't let them scatter. Don't fear does that. And look, this is the ploy of the enemy. The ploy of the enemy is to scatter us. You know, we're stronger when we stick together. You know, guys, we have an enemy. And he wants to isolate. He wants you to be in a pit by yourself. You know, depressing that is. Discouraging that is. And this is what a leader is supposed to do. A leader is supposed to muster the troops. Don't go be the priest. You don't need to make, you know, an offering. What you need to do is you need to maybe call a fast. Call the troops, let's pray, let's gather, let's put our eyes on the Lord, let's see who he is, let's trust in him, right? Build faith. He doesn't do any of that. He gets out of his lane, he goes and does what he wants to do. Satan's ploy is to scatter us. We are stronger together. This is what God has called us to be as the body of Christ. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, you know, I didn't go to church today because I just have had a really hard week. Well, that just doesn't make any spiritual sense. It makes emotional sense because I don't want to go face people. How you doing? Oh, great. No, terrible. Right? Everyone's smiling. Everyone's worshiping the Lord. And that's actually what you need to be doing today, is you need to go and be with the people. So be real. That's why we have a prayer team. Come, you know, get prayer. Let's seek God. Let's encourage one another in the Lord. But the enemy goes, scatter them. Remember when Jesus was crucified? And he said, you guys are going to all scatter. You're all going to flee. That's what the enemy wants to do. And think about it in our own lives. You, whenever you're like really discouraged and depressed, what are you? You're scattered and you're like, and that verse 6 just rings in my ears, hiding in caves and thickets and rocks and the holes in a pit. You go, I'm down here in this pit. Yeah, and get out of the pit and get back to the body of Christ. And let's gather together and let's worship and let's study the Word of God. Let's get our focus back on the things of God, back on the Lord. That's what Samuel's going to do. But Saul, he doesn't do that. What does Saul do? Saul, he goes and he goes out of his lane and he goes and makes this sacrifice. Samuel comes and just says, what have you done? And he makes his excuses. Well, I thought because the Philistines are going to come and we need to make supplication. It's just religious jargon. What I see the difference between Saul and Jonathan, and we'll eventually get to David, and Jonathan and David are in the same world, is the difference between a religious man who's like, oh, we gotta do that. We gotta make that sacrifice. That's the right thing, the religious kind of thing to do. And you know, and then there's the man that's just got a heart after, let's just see God. There's a relationship. David, when he repents, remember, of his sin, his great sin of really betrayal, murder, adultery. It's recorded for us in Psalm 51. You can jot it down. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. David says, for you did not desire sacrifices, or else I would have given them. You do not delight in burnt offerings. For the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Well, this is what God wants. No, actually, it's not what he wants. But notice here in the end of verse 12, he says, therefore, I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. I felt like this was the right thing to do. That's always when we get in massive trouble, isn't it? When we do what we feel like we should do instead of do what we know we should do. That's why the Word of God is so valuable. The Word of God is so important in our lives. Feelings are strong. We're reasoning, we're justifying. That's what Saul's doing. But I thought it would be good. The army's coming. All that is true. But you're not even a man that's seeking the Lord to know what to do. We gotta be near to the Lord before we go into battle, so that when we go into battle, we know what to do. We're not thrown off, if you would. We're not pushed off our game. But we're there. We're focused. The Bible tells us in the New Testament to put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God. It didn't say, and when the battle starts, run and find your armor. No, we have to be ready before it starts. He wasn't a prepared man. He wasn't a man of intimacy with God. He was a man of outward religion. And so he made the wrong decision based on how he felt, how he was so compelled. I can't tell you how many people have told me, well, I just felt like it was the Lord, and I know it was the Lord. But what they're telling me is direct sin. The Bible's clear about it, and they just overrode Scripture to do what they wanted to do because they felt. And I can sit there calmly and boldly say, that was definitely not the Lord. Can't tell you, talking about, you know, like premarital counseling, how many times I've been in premarital counseling with a young couple and they're falling into sexual sin, and they just say, well, we don't regret it. We know it was the Lord. The Lord has called us to get married, and this is, I'm like, no, that wasn't the Lord. I'm not saying he hasn't called you to get married, but sin is not the Lord. Amen. And we justify it in our minds. Well, everyone at work does it. They cheat a little bit here. I mean, that's how you get a raise. That's the culture. Well, it's not God's culture. You're going to have to trust that God will raise you up. You're going to have to trust that God's going to provide for you, not your boss. It's different, but what I feel like that's what I need to do. I'm compelled to do that. But when it goes against Scripture, it's not right. And fear, because if I don't do this, this will happen. Fear always leads us to make bad decisions, which leads to disobedience to God. And that's where Saul was. And, you read this, just kind of a casual reading of this chapter, and you're like, man, that wasn't that bad, was it? But when you begin to understand what was behind it, yeah, it was really bad. In fact, so bad. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. The word foolishly in the Bible isn't you're like stupid. It's you have sinned. A fool says in his heart there is no God. The Proverbs talk about the foolish man. Now, the foolish man is a man who lives based on his own wisdom and rejects the commandments of God. The wise man in the Scriptures is a man who lives based on the Word of God, not upon himself. And so he says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. That's where it is, right there. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, that the Lord might command him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You're getting replaced. Wow. Now, what's important, I think, for you and I to understand here is that for 40 years, we'll see it in a second, I'm going to read a verse in a minute, but for 40 years, Saul reigned as king. He's only 2 years into that reign. The New Testament says he reigned 40 years. 40 years, he's going to still be in this position, knowing that God is going to rip the kingdom out. Now, we talked about how his son didn't follow in his footsteps. But you know the sin of the father here affected the son. Why do I say that? Well, wouldn't Jonathan been a great king? The answer would have been yeah. But God said, your family will not, the line of your family will not continue in the kingdom. I'm gonna find a new one. And so here, and this is what's awesome about Jonathan. So here he is, truly a victim of his dad's foolishness. Consequences in his life. But do you know what he does with them? He supports the king God's going to raise up. In fact, the Bible tells us here that he becomes so loyal to David that David has no one else. And in fact, David, when Jonathan dies, David writes a song saying that the love they had towards one another is greater than any love that a man can have for his own wife. There was such a deep bond and love and loyalty. Here's a guy who's like, this bro is taking my spot. When my dad dies, he's going to be the king. When my dad dies, I should be the king. But he just surrendered to the heart of God and the will of God. And he flourished in that state. And that just speaks of character, doesn't it? And it speaks to us again from what we started with, that we are not a victim of our environment, even a victim of maybe some consequences of other people's sins in our life, but we can rise above and be who God has called us to be. Jonathan knew who God called him to be, and he was that, and he was faithful at it. And so the Lord says, Samuel says, the Lord has sought, I love this phrase, for himself a man after his own heart. Of course, who is this? Right. None other than King David. King David, by the way, at this point, based on timeline, it's very possible David isn't even born yet. It's probably not another 20 years till we get to chapter 16. And David, there is a young man. He's not even born yet, but God's like, I've got a guy that I'm going to prepare. God's seeking those whose hearts are loyal to us. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. God is speaking here to Azaz. He's the king. You have done foolishly. There's that word again, right? Same thing said to Saul. Therefore, from now on, you will have war. What the king did here in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 is he went not to the Lord, but he went to the secular armies, hired them to help him conquer his enemies. And God says, you blew it. You're trusting in men. You're putting your hope in the world. You're not trusting me. Even later on, he gets sick. He has a disease in his feet. And it says he didn't seek the Lord but the physicians. God says, I'm searching. I love the word sought here. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He's looking. God here says to Saul, God sought for himself a man after his own heart. All I know is I want his eyes to stop right here with you and me. Look, you don't need to prove yourself. You don't need to do anything. Just so you know, God's looking for you. God's looking for the instrument that he can use for his glory. The man and the woman that is trusting in him, surrendered to him, that has a heart after him. You say, well, what does it mean to have a heart after God? What does it mean to be loyal to the Lord? Well, Paul the Apostle, when he's preaching in the synagogue there of Antioch of Pisidia, recorded for us in Acts chapter 13, he's giving the history of Israel. Listen to what he says in Acts 13, verses 21 and 22. And after that, he's in the middle of the message about the going from the judges to the kings. And after that, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So this is where, of course, we understand that. And when he had removed him, and that's what we're reading right here, he's going to remove him. God's removal goes a little slower than ours. Like, you remove him, he's gone. It's going to be a painful process, actually, for David. And that's what really a lot of this book will be about. He raised up for us David as king, to whom also he gave the testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Look what he says, a man after my heart. But now look at what he adds here, who will do all of my will. What does it mean to be a man after God's heart? It means you're not after your heart. You're not after your glory. That's Saul. Saul was after his glory. We're going to see in a few chapters, he's going to build a monument to himself, not to the Lord. Let my name be known. Later on, he's going to be jealous of David because the women, when they come back from war, are going to sing, Saul is slain as thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And so Saul took out a spear and he tried to pin David to the wall and kill him and sought for his life. The rest of the book, he tries to kill him, not because David ever did anything to Saul. He only honored Saul. Even when he tried to kill David, and David had opportunities to kill him, he didn't because he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He honored him. That's a man after God's heart. Like God will, he restrained his men. You remember the story in the cave, and he restrains his men. He says, we can't touch the Lord's anointed. They're like, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. It's obvious. And David's like, no, he hasn't. When the Lord wants to take him out, he'll take him out. That's not going to be done by my hand. That's going to be done by God's hand. Just a humble trust and and dependency upon the Lord. God is seeking. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said, you know, talking about worship and worship in spirit and truth. And he says, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is seeking those of us. His eyes are running to and fro to those of us that our hearts would be loyal, loyal to him. Just, Lord, your glory, not mine. The scriptures talk about all through the Proverbs, the book of James, the book of 1 Peter, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's what we just, man, just to worship God. See, that's an intimate relationship with the Lord. Saul had a religious, political, outward relationship with the Lord. Well, I don't know what to do. What do I do? Well, that's what Samuel did. He offered sacrifice. I'll go do that. You don't know the Lord. And David, and we see him in his life, the way he lived. And Jonathan, heart after God. So beautiful. Verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600. So he started with 330,000. He went down to 3,000. Now he's down to 600. Remember, God doesn't save by many. He saves by his mighty hand. Gideon had half of this, and God used him. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. So the Philistines, this massive army, remember? They go out in three companies. One company went to the road that led to Ophrah. Another company turned to the road that led to Beth Hor. Another company turned to the road that bordered on the border that overlooked the valley of Zibum towards the wilderness. And so the next slide, we'll see kind of just the map there. You can see the different places that they went. And those green little dotted lines is kind of the route. So literally, they're just surrounding them on every side. And then there's just this last piece here. He says, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each of the man's plowshares, mattocks, axe, and his sickle. So all their farming equipment. There was no blacksmith. The Philistines made sure that they couldn't make weapons to fight against them. Even made them come down to the Philistines to sharpen their tools for farming. And they charged, verse 21, for a sharpening was a pen, for the plowshare, for the mattocks, for the forks, for the axes. This is, by the way, this becomes their weapons. I want you to see, like farmers going into battle with a pitchfork. That's really what it is. And they set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Guys, they're coming against them. They have no weapons. Just in conclusion today, I want to remind you that the enemy will do everything he can to keep a sharpened sword out of your hand. there are weapons of warfare that we have that the Bible says are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not human, but they're spiritual. And like the Philistines, as a picture of the armies of the enemy, of the kingdom of darkness, they will do everything they can to keep God's people from having sharp swords. It's a great military tactic, as the Philistines did here with the Israelites, as the enemy does with you and I. Anything I can do to keep those Christians from studying and knowing and obeying, that's the key phrase, their Bible. Sharpening their sword of the Spirit, because when the day of battle comes, I want to have the upper hand on them. Why is it so hard for you and I to pray? Why is it so hard for you and I to sit even in a Bible study like this maybe this morning? I'm not saying it's hard for you guys. You guys look awesome, by the way. But why is it so difficult? But it's so easy to sit and scroll on our phones and do basically anything else. I mean, we can go in the courtyard and have lunch and have, you know, we could spend 3 hours chatting and talking, but boy, I can't spend 10 minutes talking to the Lord. Because the enemy knows that's your weapons. Because the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God, able to pull down strongholds. And the enemy knows that. And so he's going to do everything he can to have a bunch of Christians with a pitchfork instead of a sword that's sharpened. No armor on. Not ready for the battle. Look at, we know this, the battle belongs to the Lord, but he's given us weaponry, and we need to go out and fight knowing that we're on the winning team. And this is what God has called us to do. See and recognize the ploys of the enemy. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We know he's crafty and he's scheming. Let us have a heart after God. To have a heart after God, you have a sharpened sword. You have a heart that worships. You have a heart that surrenders. And to do that, we got to be together. To do that, we need to encourage one another. We need to pray for one another. And we need to allow the Lord to do his amazing work in our lives. Our prayer for you today is that you would draw close to God, and that we all would realize that we all can have a heart after God. David's not the only one that can have that. We all can have a heart after God. We all can seek the Lord. We all can know the Lord. And maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord in the sense of you've never surrendered your life to God. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You and I need to repent of our sins and turn and put our faith in Jesus Christ. I know I've done that. Those getting baptized today, that's what baptism is about. It's an outward declaration of what they've done in their hearts. And it's as simple as asking God to help you call out on his name. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to pray with you. We would love to answer questions. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to get you a Bible. You see, the church exists to make disciples. The church exists here so we can hear the gospel, we can respond, we can walk with God, and then we can learn about who he is. And that's why we spend time in studying the Word of God, to become like Jesus, sharpening our swords, learning our swords. And we pray today that you would come and be a part of that. God's got great things. He's got great things for you. But the enemy wants to scatter you and give you a dull sword, if even that. But God, he wants to sharpen you. And he wants to bring you together in a community of people that love him, that worship him, and that seek him as we encourage one another. So we're not found depressed, stressed in a pit somewhere, but we're found encouraged, strengthened with faith in our God, being together with a sharp sword ready to go and be the church that takes the gates of Hades and goes in and rescues people. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, and we just pray that you would be magnified and be glorified. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, upon us, and God, that you would draw us close and bring us near to you. We love you, God, and where we don't, would you help us to love you? Would you show us where our hearts are religious and we don't understand grace? And God, where our hearts are filled with, Lord, just garbage that needs to be cleaned. We thank you that, Lord, you do not desire burnt offerings, nor delight, Father, in these sacrifices, but you delight in a broken and contrite spirit. This is the sacrifice of God. Thank you. We don't got to jump through hoops. We just get to come to you. Just pray you would meet us. You would speak to us. Bless, Lord, our food that we're going to partake of as a church. Bless our time of prayer and worship in the pool of baptism today. And we thank you and praise you for your amazing grace in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.